Let me introduce myself a little bit so that I'm not a total stranger to you. My name is Ron. I've been married to my wife, Holly, for over 41 years. We have two married children, both living in the lower mainland of British Columbia, which is under snow today. Ha ha. Our youngest son is married to a volleyball star from Trinity Western University, and they will be having their first child in July. Our oldest, our daughter, they have a 14-month-old girl, and they are actually probably right about now climbing onto a plane to head to Togo in Benin, West Africa. My son-in-law is originally from there, and they are involved with a ministry called DRIME. D-R-I-M-E stands for Disciples Ready and Mobile Evangelism. And they do choreographed street drama and do it on the beaches in Togo and Benin. And they're going for a couple of weeks to do some evangelism and ministry training with that group. So my 14-year-old granddaughter is getting on her first international flight and heading to her father's homeland. So it should be an interesting trip for them. I know my daughter is very nervous about it. So, yeah, if you think about praying for them, thank you very much. Been in ministry for a number of years. I started out helping plant a church in northeastern Quebec, and then served also in the Bible College in Quebec City for a number of years. I was on staff at a church in Saskatoon, was the lead pastor at a church on Vancouver Island, and then for almost 18 years was the secretary treasurer for the BC Yukon District of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Came into this current office in 2014. So half of my time is spent as director of the pension fund for the PAOC, and then the other half of time is following my heart and my passion in sharing stewardship and generosity with our churches in Eastern Canada. So it's a delight and a privilege to be with you here today. We want to talk about radical stewardship. Does that come on the monitor as well? Or no? Okay. What is radical stewardship? Now, let me begin with the word stewardship. Stewardship is an understanding that everything we have comes from God, everything we have belongs to God, and everything we have is to be used for God. There's a whole ownership thing that goes on here where we understand ourselves not to be owners of anything that we have, but rather to be stewards, managers, people who have been entrusted with the good things that God has given us so that we might use them to further his purposes and bring glory to his name. That's stewardship. And you say, well, why radical stewardship? Are you going to ask us to do something wild and crazy with our money? Well, it's not radical in that sense. Radical comes from the root word radicalis, which means to be rooted. And so when we're talking about radical stewardship, we're talking about stewardship that is deeply rooted in the scriptures. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you today, whether they be in the electronic form or still in the old Gutenberg form. Either way, we'll be using a lot of scriptures today that hopefully will encourage you and inspire you, and we'll even give God, by his Holy Spirit, permission to correct us if needed. So that's what we're going to do today with radical stewardship. And it may also be radical in the sense that it will be totally different from what the non-faith-based community might tell you. You know, there's a lot of people out there telling us what to do with our money. I can imagine even as you came to church today, you saw messages or heard messages were telling you what to do with your money. Could have been just a billboard. Could have been a message on the radio. Where to invest, where to save, where to spend. Your car dealership tells you what to do with your money. Your grocery store tells you what to do with your money. Your banker tells you what to do with your money. Even your next door neighbor probably tells you what to do with your money. But in the midst of all of that, we want the voice of Scripture to tell us, what does God want when it comes to our relationship between money and God? So let's take a look at it. Begin with the Scriptures. Here's a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Pastor, you mentioned this is a spiritual matter. We're not talking about dollars and cents here this morning as much as we are talking about our heart and our relationship to God. As soon as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he made it a spiritual matter, a matter of the heart. You see, we decide what things are treasures in our lives. It's a decision we make. And then our affections, our heart, follows after. Any of you who are in a relationship or married, you know what I'm talking about. You saw that other person, that individual, and you said, I'd like to get to know them better. I'm interested in knowing who they are, what they like. And so you began to pursue them and have conversation with them and develop a relationship with them. And your heart followed after. You made them a treasure, and your heart followed after. There was a businessman who came to his pastor one time. He says, Pastor, I appreciate how much you talk about missions. I appreciate that missions is a good thing. It's something we should be involved in. It's something we should pursue. But he says, to be perfectly honest with you, I just don't have a heart for missions. And that pastor, in great wisdom, said to that businessman, well, tell you what. Next Sunday, we're having a missions emphasis. You come prepared, and in that service, you put in a check for $10,000, you'll have a heart for missions. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus goes on in this message, and he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon. I have been fascinated by this verse. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus could have said so many things here. He could have said, you cannot serve God and the devil, and we would have understood that because the devil is a natural adversary to what God wants to do in this world. But he didn't say that. He could have said, you cannot serve God and self, because so often self gets in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. But he didn't say that either. He said, you cannot serve God and money. And when he says you cannot, he's not suggesting that it's, oh boy, it's going to be a difficult path if you follow that way, or it's going to be challenged, or, you know, one's going to pull against the other. And he said, no, it's something you cannot do. It'd be like going down both these aisles at the same time. You cannot do it. You're either going to be devoted to one or the other. And there's very little choices here. It's either serve God or serve mammon. Think of that in terms of our financial decisions. Think of that in terms of our pursuits in life. Who are we serving? Which direction are we going? It's a bit of a challenge for us. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Apostle Paul picks up the theme when talking to Timothy. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We go back to that first verse, and immediately it says, command those who are rich. And we immediately pass that verse on to the person beside us. Because I'm not rich. I mean, who are the rich? The rich... A rich person is someone who has more than I do. That's what a rich person is. And we pass that off. But did you know that last year, if you had income equaling $22,000 for the year, almost $2,000 a month, you were in the top 10% of the world's wealthy. In fact, if you only made about half of that, say $10,500, barely $1,000 a month, you're still in the top 20% of the world's wealthy. You're richer than you think. Whoever heard that before. And the other thing in these verses is, as soon as we get talking about money and what the Bible says about money, we immediately get this fear that, okay, things are not going to go good for me here. I'm going to get told what I cannot do. I'm going to get restrictions. I'm going to be held back. It's going to be a drudgery. But that's not what these verses are talking about. Paul says to here, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God wants us to enjoy life. God wants us to not be controlled by finances and wealth and financial things. And in the next verse at the end, he says, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I'm here to tell you that a life given over to the biblical principles that we will be talking about today will bring such freedom and such joy that you have never experienced before, and it will take and free you from the control that money and wealth has over so many of our lives. It really is a joy to follow the biblical principles that God outlines for us in Scripture. So let's take a look at them. There's a half a dozen biblical principles for personal finances. There's one called Find the Spot Marked X. That's basically, where are we at with our finances? Then where do we want to go? We'll set some goals. How are we going to get there? We'll create a plan. How do we know we're actually doing well? Well, we'll manage that plan, and then we'll finish up with a couple of things like planning for retirement and doing final touches. So first, find the spot marked X. Do you know it's very difficult to follow directions if you don't know where you are? Think about it. You go into a new mall, never been there before. You don't know where the stores are. You don't know how to get to them. First thing you're going to do is you're going to look for something called a directory. You're going to find that directory, and you're going to look at the list of stores, and you're going to find the ones that you want to go to, and you're going to find them where they are on the map so you know where the stores are. But do you know that still doesn't help you? Because you don't know where you are. So how are you going to get there? So you got to go back to that directory, and what do you look for? You look for that X that says, you are here. Now you know where you are, and you know how you're going to get to where you want to go. Same thing in your finances. You've got to find out where you're at. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to, first of all, be honest. Do you know that over half of Ontarians live paycheck to paycheck? That means if they missed one paycheck, they'd be in danger of losing their living space. Maybe where they're paying rent, or where they wouldn't be able to pay their mortgage. Or they might lose their vehicle that they've got leased or have a loan on. Or they might not be able to put food on the table. Living paycheck to paycheck. If you're lost, admit it. Secondly, and you have to be open. Everything on the table. No hidden bank accounts. No hidden credit cards. This is particularly important for you if you're a couple. Need to have those conversations. Need to know what's going on in each other's life. And you need to be open and honest. Thirdly, you need to be thoughtful. How did we get to where we are? Even if you're in a good financial space, how did we get there? The children of Israel were reminded by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, when you come into the promised land and your flocks are flourishing and your crops are growing, don't forget it's God that gives you the ability to increase your wealth. It's God. So be thankful. Be grateful. Recognize God's influence and God's help in your life. Don't assume a position of arrogance in that. Maybe we're not in a good financial space. Maybe we're up to our eyeballs in debt. Maybe we've got creditors banging on our door. How did we get there? Some of us could have been just life, illness, things that got in the way, bad partnerships, and just dragged us down. But for the majority of people, they find themselves in difficult financial place because of their own doing. Trying, well, as the expression says, keep up with the Joneses. Well, at some point, you just have to go out on the front step and say, Jones, I quit, you win. And quit trying to keep up with Joneses. You think all of your neighbors are wealthy, and maybe some of them are, but I can imagine there's a good number of them that they have nice cars or nice homes or nice clothes or nice whatever because they've got credit cards maxed out. They've got lines of credit maxed out. They've got money borrowed, and they're just living well, well beyond their means. So we have to be thoughtful. And then finally, we have to also recognize that money is an emotional topic. I can imagine that there were some of you, even as you found out this morning, as Pastor Wade was beginning to talk, uh-oh, this is going to be different this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a city not too far from here, And there was a couple walked out as soon as I got started. They said, we didn't come to church to get a financial seminar. We came to hear the word of God. Well, they missed the first opening salvo, which was the word of God. Money makes us nervous. Money makes us anxious. Some of us men, we just shift over a little bit so we're sitting on that wallet a little tighter. Ladies, just check, make sure the zipper on the purse is done up in case something flies out. I mean, we are nervous about money. That's because it's a spiritual matter. It affects our heart. It affects our relationship. It affects our relationship with God. That's why it's important. So it's very emotional. Anger. You want to start an argument, start about money. Like, I'm sure this couple here were talking about money. But not just anger, maybe also fear. How many financial decisions do we make based on fear? And it shows itself in a couple of ways. We're afraid we're not going to have enough for ourselves. We're afraid that tomorrow we're not going to be able to put food on the table. We're afraid that we're not going to be able to pay the rent. We're afraid that we're not going to have enough to retire on as we get older. We're afraid. And so the fear results in us holding back. We are natural gatherers. We like to collect things around us. It brings us a security, even to the point of hoarding. I mean, can you imagine? You could probably even have a TV show about that. But we are natural gatherers. But our fear also manifests itself not in just hoarding or keeping back, but also in spending. We're afraid that we're not going to look as good as the neighbors. So we need to spend more so that we can get a better home and a better car and a better whatever. We're afraid that our kids are not going to have the privileges that the other kids have. So we spend and put them into anything that's going so that we make sure that we're not different than anybody else. We're afraid. And how many of our decisions, either to hold back or to spend lavishly, are based on fear? I'm telling you, there's one more emotion, and that's hope. No matter where you are in your finances, maybe you are afraid. Maybe you have had moments of anger, but I can tell you, there's hope. You see, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. For nothing is impossible with God, and what is impossible with men is possible with God, even in your finances. There's hope. So let me introduce you to a fundamental law of economics. If you want to find that spot marked X, you have to do a simple financial exercise. It's called the OO Law of Finance. It's where the first O relates to everything you own, the second O relates to everything you owe, and when you subtract the one O from the other O, you get what's your net worth, and that's when you say, uh-oh. Let me give you an example. Here's an individual, has a house condo worth about $450,000, automobiles worth $22,000, vacation property worth $48,000. They've been able to purchase some mutual funds, bonds, about $17,000, put a little bit into retirement, $12,200, and then cash in the bank, $800,000. Everything they own is $550,000. Now, the other O is what do they owe? There's still a bit of a mortgage on that house, still something owing on the cars, still something on the vacation property. There's the loan to the mother-in-law. We said we'd be open and honest with everything. So everything they owe is $235,000, and you subtract that from the $550,000, their net worth is $315,000. That's the spot marked X. Simple exercise you can do with your own finances. In fact, if you come in to see me over the next couple of days and we make an appointment, we'll probably go through that exercise with you. So that's principle number one. Principle number two, set some goals. Just quickly here, we'll briefly go through these. You basically want to get from where you are now to where you want to be. There's short-term goals, there's long-term goals. You look at pages 7 to 8 in your booklet, and I trust you all received one as you came in. There's some goals in there. The thing about your goals, though, is you want them to be what we call SMART goals. For example, I could have the goal, I want to get out of debt. That's a good goal. But it's rather vague. It's got no parameters on it. So rather than say I want to get out of debt, my goal will be to reduce my indebtedness by $100 a month for the next year. All of a sudden now I've got something that's specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and it's got a time frame on it. SMART goals. Okay? Deep-rooted principle number 3, page 14 of your booklet. Create a financial plan. First thing to do in creating a financial plan is make a commitment to God. I don't know how many people leave God out of their finances. Like as if that's secular and God's holy. But God's interested because we said it's a matter of the heart. So commit it to God. Ask him to help you. Show you ways that you can improve. Secondly, get help from informed people or reliable sources. Obviously, we're talking here about accountants, financial planners, estate planners, those types of things. But don't neglect to find someone who can mentor you in biblical financial principles. Find someone who's already putting these things into practice in their life, and they have for a number of years, and have a good conversation with them. Say, how did you do it? How did you raise a family? How did you end up with as much month as there was money? How did you do that? And let them mentor you and share in this area. So make a commitment to God, get help, and then invoke the old McDonald law of economics. E-I-E-I-O. I should have warned you that we were going to get technical here, but the first EI is expected income. For example, here's an individual who has about $4,150 in wages. They've got some interest income, some rental income. They've been able to turn a hobby into some revenue, and about $300. And so their total income is $5,398. That's the first EI, expected income. The next EI is expenses incurred. So we've got the Lord's share there, $540. Interesting that that's 10% of the $5,398. We'll talk more about that in a moment. They give some offerings, maybe supporting a child overseas for $175. Household expenses, including food and clothing, $950. Mortgage, rent, utilities, $2,250. The vehicle payments, savings, RSP. And then there's a category there called other, $698, right at the bottom. The biggest challenge in getting a handle on your finances is knowing where that money's going. What are you spending it on? Like $700 a month on other, just other. In your booklet on page 9, they talk about taking a 14-day challenge where for 14 days you just take the receipts that you get when you spend your money, stick them in your pocket or in your purse, and at the end of the day pull them all out, put them on a spreadsheet, add them up, and see where your money's going. Those of you who have ever done this, you know what I'm saying when I say the very act of keeping track of your expenditure will help you spend less. Because all of a sudden you know where your money's going and you're saying, I didn't know I was spending that much on that. I could ask people today, how much do you spend a month on food? I don't know, 4 or 5. They're not sure. How much do you spend at the coffee shop? Oh, not much at all. Nobody, or very few people, have a handle on where they're spending money. But if you do, that's the first step in getting a handle on controlling your money rather than having it control you. So that's the other. So first EI is expected income minus the expenses incurred, and the outcome is zero. Now, before we jump on this individual and blame them for spending all their money, I wish the people I counsel we could get to this position. And even if you did have a surplus there, that would mean that there's income that you're not tracking. And you need to go back and find out where it is and where it's coming from and what you should be doing with it. Maybe God's asking you to give more. Maybe God's asking you to save more. Because you really, ideally, want to be able to keep track of everything that's coming in and everything that's going out. You want to come to zero. But what if it doesn't? What if you end up negative? What if you're spending more than you've got coming in? Well, then you have to set fire to your income. Or to your finances, either find income or reduce expenses. Now, as I said earlier, maybe you can find a hobby that you could turn into some money. Maybe there's somebody you can do an extra job in the home or whatever. But for most people, it's going to be reducing expenses. We find ourselves often in situations where we're just spending more than we're bringing in, and we need the discipline to follow through on that. So what we're going to do is we're going to manage our spending. Several important players when it comes to managing our spending. We got God, we got CRA, we got our family, we got our employer, we got our creditors, our neighbors. Let's quickly look at each one of these. God comes first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have enough room for it. I still marvel at the level of anxiety that people get when I start talking about tithing. Now, the word tithe simply means one-tenth. And in Scripture, it talks about bringing one-tenth to the Lord. You don't give tithe. You return tithe. You bring it to the Lord because it belongs to God. The tithe is holy unto the Lord, and you just give it back to him. I like to reduce things down to their simplest form. For me, tithing is so nicely encapsulated in Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. Take the first amount, the best amount, and give it to God, saying, God, thank you. I love you. Thank you for providing. Thank you for being there for me. Thank you for the privilege of giving back to you. Thank you for providing for my family. I honor you with this gift. And that's all. And it avoids so many, well, to be honest with you, silly questions. Like people ask, well, should I tithe off the net or off the gross? I don't know. Do you want a net blessing or a gross blessing? You're honoring God. Do you want to honor him with all that you've got and with the best that you've got? Yeah, you love him. He's done so much for you. And so you do. You honor him. But let's not get stuck there. I had a dear saint come up to me and say, I'm so glad you're talking about tithing. I have been faithfully giving 10% to the Lord for 40 years. And my outside voice said, well, bless you for your faithfulness. But my inside voice is, oh, dear, has your love for God not grown to 11% or 12% over 40 years? Tithing's a good place to start. It's a terrible place to stop. The Scripture calls us to generosity. Scripture calls us to honor and to bless God and to further his kingdom with all that he has given us. God comes first. You know, it really doesn't take much to be generous. Jesus tells the story of sitting at the temple watching what people came and gave that day. Interesting task for the pastor to do, watch what people give. But this is what Jesus was doing. He was there with the disciples. And it says there were rich people came that day. I can imagine there was somebody came with a bag of silver. Jesus doesn't really point that out. Someone could have come with a big bag of gold, but we have no mention of that either. I can imagine there was somebody, he had so much to give that he couldn't even carry it himself. He had servants carrying it, but we really have no mention of that. Until a widow woman comes along and puts in two little coins like this. Had the privilege of going to Israel a few years ago and picked up what's called the widow's mite, two copper coins. She put those in. And all of a sudden, Jesus says to the disciples, did you see that? I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus gives us a whole new definition of generosity here. We tend to think of generosity in terms of big. You're generous if you give more. But you'll notice in Scripture, the Scripture never talks about how much is given. And in this passage, generosity is not defined by how much is given, but by how much is left. For example, somebody could come into this church and drop into the giving box a check for $100,000. And the counting staff and pastors pick themselves up off the floor after they read the check and say, wow, what a generous gift. Yeah, maybe. Someone else could simply put in a check for $100 and would get counted with the rest and nobody really notice. But which was the more generous gift? Well, if that person gave $100,000 out of his $1 million annual income and was left to survive on the remaining $900,000, or that person gave that $100 out of their monthly income of $1,000 is wondering how to make ends meet on the $900,000, who's the more generous? You see, Jesus says, remember, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice, the opposite of a cheerful giver is not a sad giver. The opposite of a cheerful giver is a grumpy giver. God doesn't want grumpy givers, those that regret giving, those that give out of compulsion, those that give out of obligation. He wants it coming from the joyfulness and the gratefulness of our heart. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God comes first. And the tax man. Friend sitting down at a desk, writing a letter, says, Dear Revenue Canada, I'm writing to cancel my subscription. Please remove my name from your mailing list. Oh, if it could be so easy. But there is good news. We're allowed 40% of whatever we give, or actually just being given back what's being deducted from our paychecks. New tax laws allow us tax credits of up to 75% of taxable income in states, even 100%. So there is good news. And the other news is to be responsible citizens, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, to pay our share in gratitude for the place where we live. Tip of the week, though, is get advice. Make sure that you have people that can help you. I mean, tax days are coming up, so we want to make sure that we get these things taken care of properly. Then you and your family. This is where I want to talk about savings. Dave Ramsey, who is the Christian financial guru from the States, he suggests that if you want to get a handle on your finances, the very first thing you do is get a savings of $1,000. Find some way to get $1,000. Have a yard sale, garage sale, whatever. But find $1,000, put it in for emergency savings. New shoes, not an emergency. This is real emergency stuff. And then they say to grow your savings from there. Some people suggest 3 months of income set aside. I don't get too hung up on that. And I'll tell you why. First of all, if you're a single young fella living in the basement of your parents' home, you don't have a huge amount of obligation, so you don't need a huge reserve. But if you are a newly married couple with a new baby and a new mortgage, you've got some serious obligations, and so your reserve is going to have to be a little bigger than the other guy. So it depends where you're at in your life. The thing is to save. So how do we do that? Well, there's something called the days due technique, where you simply at the end of the day take any coin there's in your pocket, put it into a jar. When the jar's full, take it to your savings account and put it in there. Problem is, we don't pay cash for a lot of things anymore, so there's not a lot of coin in the pocket at the end of the day. So not that helpful sometimes. There's a plus 10 technique, and that's where you take a look at all of your expenses, take 10% of that and create a new expense line called savings. It's just part of the budget. The one I prefer is this one here. The minus 10 technique. That's where you take and you give 10% off the top and give it to God. Then you take another 10% off the top and you pay yourself. It's called savings. And then you figure out a lifestyle and a budget based on the remaining 80% or even less if you want to put more into savings. So the idea is to set funds aside so that you are saving. Then there's you and your employer. The only thing I'll say about your employer is that that's probably the greatest source of income and the greatest source of expense with the deductions. And God calls us to be diligent employees. But what about our creditors? This is where people get into trouble. This is where the challenge really is. The rich rule over the lender. So how do we get out of debt? First one is kind of a duh, but stop any more borrowing. People, for example, will take, they say, ask me, what if I get a consolidation loan? Just bring it all together, have one payment. I say, well, that's okay. However, don't borrow anymore. Because a consolidation loan doesn't help you continue to use your credit cards and continue to borrow. And in fact, for some people, getting out of debt means no longer using credit cards. You say, how do you live? Well, it's a proven fact that people spend as much as 20% more using a credit card than using cash. I've sat in on one seminar where the speaker got up and he said, first thing he says, how many of you would like to have 20% more money in your pocket every month? Well, every hand went up. Yeah, 20% more. He said, okay, then don't use your credit card. Because you spend more when you use a credit card. I use the rule that if you're going to use your credit card, use it only on budgeted items and only use it in as much as you can pay it off every month. And if you can't follow those two rules, the third rule is get rid of it. It's the greatest source of indebtedness for people. So stop any form of borrowing. Develop a spending plan. If you look at page 18, there's a number of categories and various percentages there. Not all of them are going to apply to you, but these are some ideas of how much can be spent on certain areas of your life. The key thing here is know where your money's going, like we talked about earlier. Get a handle on what you're spending on your money on. Then work out a payback plan. Do you know your creditors get very nervous when they don't hear from you? If you owe someone money, don't just ignore them. Let them know what you can do. Develop a plan and tell them, here's what I can do. You might be surprised at how amenable they are to letting you pay less than what might be required. The other thing is, take and list all of your debts. Some people will say, I want to list them from the highest interest rate to the lowest and pay off the highest interest rate ones first. That can work for you. I usually would advise people to start off with the smallest debt to the largest debt and pay off that small one first, and I'll tell you why. Remember we talked about money being an emotional issue. I want that first big win. Even if it's a small debt, it's a big win because I can do it. I can pay it off. I've got this first debt out of the way. And then what I was paying on that debt, I will take and roll into the second debt so that I almost double my what I'm paying there. And when I pay off the second debt, I roll those two that I'm paying into the third one. It's called the snowball effect. And it quickly reduces your indebtedness and helps you pay your way out of indebtedness. Then lifestyle changes, exercising discipline, saying no, I won't buy that. Instead of taking advantage of that big sale that has 70% off, you just don't buy anything and you save 100%. Some of you think, wow, I never thought of that. Seek counsel. We've already talked about that, getting help from good advisors. And learn to trust God. There's times in our lives when God wants to do things for us, and we just get so impatient, pull out the credit card and go ahead and buy it. And he said, oh, I was going to bless them with that one. Learn to trust God. So, creditors, then our neighbors. Jesus tells the story of a man who was traveling, fell among thieves. A priest and a Levite pass him by, leave him in the ditch. But then somebody from his own country, or wasn't from his own country, stops, helps him, bandages him up, takes care of him, looks after his needs. Jesus says, which of these do you think was neighbor to this man? And they said, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, you go do likewise. We are called to be merciful. We are called to be generous. Do you know it's possible to give away and become richer? And it's possible to hold on too tightly and lose everything. The liberal person will be made rich by watering others. He waters himself. And then probably one of my most favorite verses of Scripture. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Everything we have, everything we are given, can be divided into either seed or bread. Bread is that which nourishes us. Bread's good for us. It's God's supply for us. It's God's provision for us. We should be grateful for it. We should thank God for it. We should never apologize for it. We should recognize where it comes from. And as the passage in Timothy said, recognize that God has given it to us for our enjoyment. It's bread. Give us this day our daily bread. But he also gives us seed. And our challenge is to recognize the difference between what God puts into our lives for bread and what he puts into our lives for seed. Because what do you do with seed? You plant it. You give it away. I asked that question. I was speaking in Kinshasa, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, preaching in French. The guy was translating into Lingala, their local language. And I asked the question, what do you do with seed? And they laughed, because they're an agricultural society. You plant it. Because you see, the tragedy here is that too many of us, both in our personal lives and even sometimes in our church lives, God has put seed in our lives. We thought it was bread. We ate it, consumed it on ourselves, and wondered why there was no harvest. In that same service in Kinshasa, translator came to me afterwards. He said, God showed me something while you were speaking. I said, what was it? He said, well, you just don't eat a seed. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, he says, in that seed are more trees, and in those trees are more fruit, and in those fruit are more seeds, and those seeds are more trees. He said, before you know it, you've eaten whole forest. I said, that's brilliant. When God puts seed into our hands, and we think it's for us, not only do we consume that seed, but we miss the opportunity of a whole harvest. Because notice he says he will supply and increase your store of seed, not bread. Even if you've got two hollow legs, there's only so much you can eat. But you can always plant more seed if you use it as seed. A number of years ago, God challenged me. There was a small source of income in my life, and God said to me, he said, what are you doing with that? I said, it's not much. He said, I know, but what are you doing with it? I'll buy myself a little this or that once in a while. He says, why don't you give it to me? I said, sure, it's not much anyway. I was such a man of faith. So I took and I opened up a bank account, a savings account. And whenever that source of revenue came in, I put it into that savings account. Wouldn't you know it? That as soon as I gave it to the Lord, treated it as seed, he started to multiply it. I got more and more often that same source of revenue. And to this day, that savings account is still there. It's never been depleted. God always finds something in it, and we use it to bless other people. There's seed that is to be sown in our lives. We have a room, a basement bedroom. It's got a full bathroom off this end of it. We moved into this place. We said, God, that's your room. You bring whomever you wish into that room. It's amazing the people he brings around who need a place to stay for a night, for a week, whatever. So when you use your home to bless others, you are using seed portion of your home. When you bring someone and give them a ride to church or take them to a doctor's appointment, you're using a seed portion of your car. You're sowing into their lives. You're blessing them. And you're honoring God. Multiplies the seed in our lives. See, some of you maybe have heard something called the prosperity gospel. That's the idea that some of these people preach. Just give your money away to the church, or give your money away. Well, usually it's to one particular evangelist. But anyway, give your money and God will bless you. Well, they've got it half right. Yes, God will bless you, but the reason he blesses you is so that you can give more. Not so that you can increase your own lifestyle and you can look richer. Your appearance of wealth is no indication of your spirituality. God calls us to be generous, to bless others, to further his kingdom, to enlarge the harvest of our righteousness. Principle number five, plan for retirement. Couple standing on the street corner and begging, and she turns to him and said, "What happened to our retirement plan?" He said, "This is it. What's yours?" First thing is to start with some RSPs. Canada Revenue lets you know how much each year that you can put in there. Usually it's about 18% of the previous year's income. I think this year's maximum is just over $26,000. Unused portions can be moved forward. These are something you need to be thinking about in the next week, I think, before the time runs out. And you get a tax credit of 40% again that comes back into your own pocket. So start with RSP, then take advantage of compound interest. Compound interest is simply interest earning interest, and it really works over a long period of time. Let me give you the example here of an individual, age 20, puts $1,000 a year into savings. He gets 6% return on it. By age 40, he's up to $42,000, but by age 65, it's almost a quarter of a million. That's interest earning interest. That's compound interest. Others will suggest you invest in mutual funds. They're safer over the long term, but again, there get great advice. There's opportunity sometimes to invest in PAUC mortgage certificates, which are just mortgages of churches, and the opportunity there to get a return is probably better than a GIC and can be helpful to you. There's also PAUC gift annuities. That's where you get regular payments for you and your spouse over the life of both of you, and the interest rate and the portion that's tax-free is dependent on your age. It's usually beneficial to somebody who's over the age of 72. So find the spot marked X, set some goals, create a financial plan, manage your spending plan for retirement, and then do final touches, estate planning. One of the reasons for me coming this week is to be able to help you with estate planning documents, power of attorney documents, and will documents. You say, well, what are power of attorney documents? Well, while you're still alive, you may come into a situation where you need someone to be what's called a substitute decision maker, someone who can make decisions concerning your property and your finances and manage your investments, and someone who can make decisions concerning personal care and carry out your wishes with regard to end-of-life matters. Here's a couple having one of those rare intimate moments on the couch where they're actually talking to each other, and he says to her, "Just so you know, I never want to live in a vegetative state dependent on some machine. If that ever happens, just unplug me, okay?" And she, being the dutiful wife, says, "Okay." Now, that's neither the machine nor the vegetative state that he was talking about, but I think you get the picture. There's opportunity to assign to someone the authority to make decisions on your behalf. James 4 says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, we'll make money, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, and you need to prepare for that." Do you know that only 3 out of 10 adults in a low-income bracket have wills? In fact, half of Canadians don't have a will document. All kinds of excuses are given. Many say, I don't have enough money to worry about a will. Others have a real fear that if they make a will, they'll die. It just one follows the other. And it's a real fear they have. Others say, well, wills, they're for old folks. And me, I've got plenty of time. Well, the reality is You need a new or updated will. If you're over 18 years of age, if you're recently married or divorced, if there's special family concerns, if it doesn't reflect your current thinking, if it doesn't provide for the Lord's work, if you're a new parent, all of these are reasons to get a will or get a will document updated. Because there's a lot of advantages to having a will. We've seen a lot of good Christian people become neither good nor Christian when it comes to settling an estate. Money does things to people. They can control the way your assets are distributed, can provide for special circumstances, it can secure the future of minor children, can allow you to make provisions for the Lord's work. And I'll show you in a moment, it may even save your estate some money. So, if we have opportunity to meet with you and you want help in preparing a will document, we're here this week to help you do that. But there'll be some questions that you need to ask. First, who will be the executor? And you want to be careful how you say that word. The executor is the person who makes sure the wishes of the will get carried out the way that you've written it. Normally, it's your spouse, but if you're not married, you need to name two people. If you are married, we need to name an alternate executor as well. Who would be the guardians of minor children? And this can be a tougher question than you might think. If you're a first-generation Christian couple, who would you leave your children to look after? Well, I know a lot of couples who have just simply put off this process because they can't answer that question, and I know it's tough. At what age should I have the assets distributed to the children? That's an interesting question. I'll talk about more in a minute. Do I want some of my assets to go to the Lord's work and support a lifestyle that I've had all my life? And then, so here's a traditional will. We use the estate. You have this example on page 30 and 31 of your booklet. Example of an estate worth $200,000. Depending on how the will document is written up and who's to receive benefits from it, there could be both estate fees and or executor fees. These could add up to 5%. So off the $200,000, you have the 5% coming off fees. Surviving spouse gets $190,000. Again, the fees come off when the surviving spouse passes away. The residue of $180,000 split between two beneficiaries. Do you know how long it takes for the average inheritance to be spent? Less than 6 months. I mean, there's a lot of things to buy. We do up what's called a charitable will. So we take that same estate of $200,000, and you notice that there's no fees when the first spouse passes away. The reason being, we write it up in such a way that everything goes to the spouse, and the spouse is the primary executor. So it's clear indication of who the beneficiary is, and it's clear indication of who the executor is, and that executor is not going to charge him or herself any fee. So there are no fees at that level. Then the surviving spouse gets the $200,000, fees kick in, and then there's a charitable gift of $20,000, which just happened to be 10% of the estate. There's no magic number there. It's just what it can be. Why would a person give a charitable will? Well, on pages 26 to 28, there's a lot of opportunities outlined as to what you can do with charitable gifts. Evangelism, church planting, Bible colleges and seminaries, caring for orphans, widows, feeding the hungry. We list some in there. One of the things that we list there is ERDO, Emergency Release and Development Overseas, which is the humanitarian arm of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. For the past 2 years, that has been listed as one of the top 25 charities in Canada. And people give to that to help with orphans and feeding programs and disaster relief. Although it's interesting, in 2017 they didn't make the list. That's because the National Post that was doing the list decided that there was no room on their assessment for any faith-based charities. And yet 70% of Canadians' giving goes to faith-based charities. So basically what the National Post said was 70% of your giving, Canada, isn't worth rating. Sorry, that was just a sideline. So, we have the charitable will. 20% is given to charity. However, of that gift to charity, just the same as you, when you do your taxes every year, for every charitable gift, there's 40% that comes back to the estate. And so where it looks like this residue is only being split 85-85 to each child, when you add in the 4,000 for each of them, it's about 89,000, and is very little different than the traditional will. So here you have an opportunity to save your estate some money, still look after your beneficiaries, and still follow the passion and the style of living and giving that you have developed over your lifetime. So, charitable will recognizes the blessing of God, expresses a personal philosophy of generosity, storing up treasure in heaven. It demonstrates values to the members that are left behind. It provides a sense of self-satisfaction. And of course, there's the Revenue Canada money that comes back. And God says, well done, good steward. So all of these things we talked to you about in terms of stewardship. Today, tomorrow, and later on Tuesday, we'll have appointments available for you to come, and I'll help you walk through a process where we put together a will document if you need it and power of attorney documents if you need it. I don't come to you as a legal expert. I don't come to you as a financial planner. I come to you with a pastoral perspective to help you in your stewardship of what God's given you to put together these end-of-life documents that will help you be good stewards. Sessions will cost you nothing. Doesn't mean they're without value. But because my salary is looked after by my office and the church helps us with some of our expenses, we're able to provide these one-on-one sessions free of charge. I'll be at a table at the back in the entrance there. We'll have sign-up sheets available for today, tomorrow, and Tuesday. I'll be happy to meet with you. I want you to know that there's no obligation with these. You say, oh, well, if I go, then I'm probably going to have to include the church or some other charity. No. We're here to help you get these documents in place. That's priority. Obviously, if your heart indicates you want to support the Lord's work, we can help tell you how to do that as well. That's fine. Important things, we want to make sure that you have this looked after. But let me pray with you before I finish. Maybe there's some things here that we've talked about today. You said, wow, I never thought of that before. Like that whole seed bread thing. To be honest with you, I thought everything I made was for me. But you showed me from Scripture that it's actually an opportunity to bless others, to sow some seed for God's kingdom. First, we need to repent for the times that we've missed that opportunity in the past, and we need to pray for courage that we can do it again when God opens that opportunity. Or maybe you just need prayer for God's blessing in your financial lives. I'd like to do that for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift of salvation. We thank you that you, as our Heavenly Father, are a generous Father. And we look to emulate you. We look to follow in your path and in your image and to be generous people. We want to bless you and we want to bless others. So we thank you, Lord, for your gifts in our lives. We thank you for the way you blessed us in the past. And Lord, if there's times in the past where we missed opportunities to sow seed, we thought it was for ourselves, we thought it was for our own consumption, we ate it, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness, oh God. And we pray that from this day forward that you would give us discernment, insight, to know what is seed and how we're to plant that, how we're to bless others. Give us the courage to do that, oh Lord. Now I pray that you would bless these your people. Let your blessing rest upon each individual that is here, O God. Bless them financially, spiritually, emotionally, all the areas of their lives. Let your blessing and your abundance flow in through them, and then let them bless others. For this church, for Crosslands, I pray a great blessing on them. I thank you for the ways that they bless their community already. And I pray that as you open doors for them, you would give their leadership wisdom and insight to see, here's a chance to sow seed into our community. I pray that Crosslands would be known in Newmarket as a generous church, and it would be there to bless those that you would put in their path. So, Lord, I pray blessing on this church. Thank you again, O God, for the privilege of living for you and serving you. If there's anyone here this morning that has yet to make that decision, who say, I want to follow Christ, I want this joyful freedom life, I pray that they would do that this morning. They talk to a pastor or someone that could show them how that can be done. So, Lord, I commit these your people to you now, and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.